Morning, everyone. Once again, I want to extend a warm welcome to the visitors that are with us. We get excited here whenever we see new faces, and we hope that you, if you live in this area, that you'll consider becoming a part of our family here at Long Grove. Now, this morning's lesson, we're going to be taking a detailed look at the Great Commission. Now, I'm going to be going a little bit deeper than I normally do. We're going to be looking a little bit of the Greek, and this lesson may last a little longer, so I ask you to give me your full attention, and I promise you that you will walk away with a greater understanding of what the Great Commission is all about. After Jesus' glorious resurrection from the dead, he began to appear to his disciples. Some of them could not believe their eyes, but Jesus was alive, and the message that he had to share with them was going to affect and change their lives forever. Notice what he tells them in Matthew 28, starting in verse number 18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, his disciples may have thought that their journey was over because they didn't understand the scriptures that Jesus was going to be raised from the dead. And so they thought that maybe that there was no longer anything that they were going to be doing. But now they find out that Jesus is raised from the dead and that their journey as his servants has just begun. Jesus had prepared his disciples for the work that he was about to tell them to do because he had sent them unlimited commissions to the Jews. But now he is sending them out to teach and to baptize people to all nations, to every single person, which include both Jew and Gentile. Let's now take a closer look at what Jesus has to say. First of all, he said that all authority had been given to me in heaven and earth. In this statement, Jesus is showing his divine nature and that he truly is the Son of God. Now, the word authority comes from the Greek word exousia, and it is defined this way: the power of him whose will and commands must be submitted to by others and obeyed. Now, only Jesus could make such a statement. After all, Jesus, he gave up the riches of heaven. As 2 Corinthians 8, 9 says, he became poor so that you and I could become rich. He emptied himself by becoming human on this earth to live like you and I. Philippians 2, verse number 7 and John 1 and 1 all bear this out. And we learned that he remained faithful to God without ever sinning. Even though he faced the same temptations that you and I do, he never sinned, as Hebrews 4 and verse number 15 says. He remained faithful to God all the days of his life. Notice what Philippians 2 and verse number 8 says. It says, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Jesus' resurrection of the dead was God's proof showing that Jesus was faithful, that he was faithful, never did sin. God raised him up and set him up on his throne. And he gave him all this power over heaven and earth. What this teaches us, that since he has authority over heaven and earth, this means everyone is under his authority. The only one that is not under his authority is the Father himself. And it says that in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 27. More proof of Jesus' authority is the fact that whenever he had ascended to the Father, he poured out the Holy Spirit as he had promised his disciples in Luke 24 and verse 49 and Acts 1 and verse number 8. And you see this outpouring of the Holy Spirit coming to pass in Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church. It was this promise that would be whenever they poured out the Holy Spirit on his disciples, specifically his 12 apostles, that this would show that Jesus was now reigning in his kingdom and that he was up there with the Father. In fact, notice what Acts 2 and verse 33 says. It says, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, But he says himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the church, or slash kingdom, these are synonymous terms, it started on the day of Pentecost. And Jesus is reigning over that kingdom. He is reigning over the church. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And we can see that Ephesians 1 and verse 22 and 23, if you read that, you find out that Jesus is the head of the church. And since Jesus is the head of the church, he is the authority, this tells us that we here on the earth should not have earthly headquarters. Jesus is the head of the church. The Bible says that the churches are supposed to be autonomous and that we don't have different headquarters as some try to have. Another thing that we learn from this is that there are those who claim that the kingdom is still yet to come. This goes in regards to the rapture theory. However, this simply does not make any sense. And the reason why it doesn't make any sense, because if the kingdom is still yet future, then what does Jesus have authority over? How could he have disciples? What are they disciples of? And how could he be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords in 1 Timothy 6 and verse number 15? Well, it could not. The Bible makes it very clearly that the kingdom is present and it is here now, and that Jesus is reigning over that kingdom. And he will continue to reign over that kingdom until he comes back the second time. Again, whenever he does this, he's going to hand the kingdom or the church, he's going to hand that over to the Father. This can very clearly be seen from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 24. It says, "Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death." So very clearly, Jesus is reigning right now. Now that Jesus has established his authority, he now commands his disciples to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Now, while Jesus is specifically talking to his disciples here, this command applies to every single Christian. This is something that every Christian should be doing. Should be doing what we can to try to go out and teach others, to try to share about the good news of Jesus Christ. This begins with our neighbors. This begins with those people that are around us. This command applies to us today just as much as it was to them then. Now, the word disciple comes from the Greek word mathetuo. And this is defined this way, as to be the disciple of one, to follow his precepts and instructions, to teach. From this simple definition, we can see that in order for someone to become a disciple of Christ, they must be taught. Very simple to see that. Do you know this is exactly the same thing that Jeremiah prophesied of in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34? Notice what he says here. He said, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, for the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Here's what Jeremiah is doing. He's comparing this current covenant that they were under, the Mosaic covenant, to that of the new covenant. That is the new covenant that you and I are under as Christians. Under the old covenant, a Jew was born a child of God. And on the eighth day, a male child was circumcised and entering him into the covenant. You can see this in Genesis 17, verses 12 through 13. Now, as this child grew up, then they learned about God. They knew, he found out who he was, and they found out that they were supposed to obey his commands. But Jeremiah is telling us that this system is going to change under the new covenant. And because it's going to change under the new covenant, no one is born a child of God. Instead, they must learn about God first. And then they must choose to accept God's saving grace. It's up for them to make this decision. To help further prove this, to show again that this concept that someone must be taught before they can become a disciple of Christ, let's look at a few verses here. First of all, in Hebrews 11 and verse number 6, It tells us very clearly that you have to have faith in order to be pleasing to God. But watch this. In Romans 10 and verse number 17, it says a person gains their faith by hearing the Word of God. Therefore, someone has to hear the Word of God. They have to be taught so that they can be pleasing to God. Also, look at a few more passages. Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free," in John 8 and verse 32. Many people just kind of hone in on that part that says the truth shall make you free. But Jesus says that you shall know the truth. This means that you can know what you're supposed to be doing. You have an understanding of what is going on. Also, look what Jesus says here. It says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." Of course, there are many other passages that I could look at to show you the necessity of being taught and being able to understand what you're doing in order to become a disciple of Christ, but these should be sufficient enough to show that one must be taught before they can become a disciple. And this simple concept shows us that infant baptism, or baptizing someone without an understanding, cannot be a proper baptism, because there's no way an infant or someone that does not have proper understanding can know what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now next, we see that Jesus tells the people, or his disciples, that they are going to make disciples of all nations. Now, all nations, again, it includes all nationalities. It doesn't matter what the color of your skin is. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile. Because God does not show partiality. In Acts 10 and verse 34 through 35, Peter makes that very clear. He says that he realized that God doesn't show partiality. Also, in Galatians 3 and verse 28 and following, Paul makes it very clear that there is no Jew or Gentile. There's no female or male in Christ Jesus. He also wants every human, every person to come to a knowledge of the truth, of what to do in order to become a disciple. That's what 1 Timothy 2:4 says. In 2 Peter 3 and verse number 9, Peter says that God doesn't want anyone to perish, but he wants everyone to come to repentance. So we can see that this message is to every single person on the face of this earth. Now, these verses that we looked at, just as a side note, teach against the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine known as selective grace. That is, where some are predestined to be saved and some are predestined to be lost. That is not what this shows. Again, God doesn't show partiality, and he wants everyone to know how to be saved. Now, his disciples at first did not understand what this meant to preach to all the nations. They didn't really realize that it meant to include the Gentiles. They didn't find this out until several years later, to whenever Peter, he went to Cornelius' household, and God revealed to Peter and the people around him that the Gentiles were now accepted by him. He did this by pouring the Holy Spirit out on them as a sign showing that God accepts them and that they need to be able to hear the plan of salvation as well. From that point forward, after the Gentiles were included in God's plan, they really got busy, they got to work, and they did exactly what Jesus commanded them to do. They went to all the nation, and they preached to every creature, according to Colossians 1 and verse number 6 and verse number 23. Now, we've already looked and established the fact that one has to be taught in order before they can become a disciple of Christ. Well, also, we can find out that it's necessary for someone to be baptized. Jesus didn't just stop and just say, just teach them, but he also said, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. As we see in the passage here, he commanded them, baptizing them. And we can see from the English language very clearly, it's easy for us to see that both teaching and baptizing are necessary in order to make a disciple. But one thing I want to do is, again, this morning I said I'm going to look a little bit at the Greek. Now, the reason I'm looking at the Greek is because it helps establish what we can already see in the English language. And sometimes the Greek grammar also brings out even a deeper meaning within the text that we may not see before. Now, what I want you to see is the fact is that baptizing and the word teaching in the Greek grammar are known as present participles. Now, what this means is that both of these actions, that is baptizing and teaching must take place at the same time as the main verb, which is make disciples. What this means to you and I is that teaching and baptizing have to occur in order to complete the action of making a disciple. Now, the pulpit commentary, I'm sure maybe some of you have heard this, they explain it this way. They say that the present participle denotes the mode of initiation into discipleship, making them by baptizing them. And so we can see very clearly from this that from both languages that baptizing or that teaching and baptizing are necessary in order to make a disciple. And this brings me to another point. Since Jesus commands that this is something that his disciples can do, then this is something that they are to carry out, or we as humans can do. In other words, me and you, we can teach somebody, and you and I, we can also baptize someone in water. And we also see that the baptism mentioned in the Great Commission, it is to last until the end of the world. And so, logically, we can see that the baptism under consideration in the Great Commission is water baptism, and not Holy Spirit baptism, as some claim. The reason why it's not Holy Spirit baptism is because Holy Spirit baptism is a promise, according to Acts 2 and verse 33. And only Jesus was to administer it, according to Matthew 3 in verse number 11. And we only have two accounts of this Holy Spirit baptism occurring within Scripture. We have it happening in Acts chapter 2, where he poured out the Holy Spirit on his 12 apostles. And then later in Acts 10 and 11, as I said, in Cornelius' household, he poured it out on them, showing that the Gentiles were now accepted to hear the plan of salvation. And so it's just simple for us to understand. You cannot obey a promise. I can promise you something, and it's just a promise. You can't obey it. But if I command you to do something, to pick something up, then that's something that you can do. And therefore, we can see that water baptism is something that certainly we can do. And we will see as we go throughout this lesson that the pattern is that they baptize people in water. They baptize them in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins. Okay, the next thing that I really want to look at is I want to analyze this phrase within the Great Commission, into the name of, where it says, into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, I want you to look at what a lexicon. This is people that understand the Greek. You can go to these. You can get these from anywhere. But I have one that's called the BDAG lexicon. And it defines this phrase this way in relationship to the Great Commission. It says, those who are baptized become the possession of and come under the dedicated protection of the ones whose name they bear. Also, notice this quote. In the Greek papyri, which is that from which we get the New Testament, into the name of was a common phrase for the transference of ownership. So these definitions show us just how important baptism is. Because when a person is baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, they are baptized into his possession. They are put under his protection. And without baptism, there is no transference of this ownership. We do not belong to Christ and to the Godhead until we are baptized. Now, Paul brings some clarity to what I'm talking about here. As you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in that chapter, Paul is very concerned with the brethren there because they're starting to divide themselves, and he realizes that there's just supposed to be one body. Jesus just set up one church, and he doesn't want division. He wants everybody to be united based upon God's word. That's all they're supposed to be. And as he's going in there and he's talking about this to the brethren, tells them this about baptism. It says, for it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? We can see what Paul is doing here. He is declaring that Jesus is the one that was crucified. He is the one that was crucified for each and every one of us. And so since he was the one that was crucified, we should not be trying to divide up his church. Matthew 16 and verse number 18, he says that very thing to Peter. He says, I will build my church. And also in Acts 20 and verse number 7, it says that he purchased the church with his blood. So it belongs to him. And because of this, we should never exalt a human's name or call ourselves after a man over Christ. We should not do that because Jesus is the one that died for our sins, not anybody else. And so we should not call ourselves by Lutherans or by Mormons or things of this nature. Instead, we should just simply be called Christians. And finally, what Paul teaches us here about baptism is that it makes it possible for you to say, I am of Christ. Because when you are baptized into Him, you become His possession. Now, the second interesting thing about Jesus' command to baptize into the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit is that it shows the Trinity of the Godhead. And we can see this, again, all three persons are mentioned here. But you can see this even more clearly whenever you look at the Greek grammar. In the Greek, the general rule is this. If a definite article is before a word, then it is pointing to that word and saying it is a specific thing or it is an individual. If the definite article is missing and the word is by itself, then it basically defines its nature or its quality. Look at the example up on the screen and I'll explain to you what I'm talking about so you can understand. In John chapter 4 and verse number 9, it says, Then the woman of Samaria said to him. In this particular instance, we have the definite article the before woman. And so we can see that it was this specific woman, this specific individual lady of Samaria that was speaking to him. But notice what she says. It says, How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Now, in this instance, the definite article is not before woman. And so this just means woman in general, any Samaritan woman. Why are you doing this for any Samaritan woman? And so this is what I mean by the difference between a definite article being before or not being there. And this is important as we look at our text up there again, where it says, Into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This shows us that all three persons of the Godhead, that these are three different persons that make up the one God. Now, had this text said the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that would be a whole other rule. That would mean that all three of those pointed to one person. But since that is not the case, this is an excellent passage that you can use to show to people that say that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all one person. Next thing that we learn that Jesus says, he tells them, says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now, I have already stated that teaching is something that must take place before someone can become a disciple. But there are certain things that a person needs to understand and be taught so they can know what it means to be a disciple of Christ and how they can enter into a saved condition. First of all, they need to realize that they are a sinner separated from God. Romans 3:23 says, All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Isaiah 59 verses 1 through 2 basically says that your iniquities have separated you from me. Of course, speaking from God's perspective. Also, people need to understand Jesus' death, His burial, and His resurrection, and that He is the only way that you can make it to heaven. John 14:6 says that's the only way to the Father is through Him. Also, they must be taught that they must repent, as Luke 13:3 says. It says, Repent, or likewise you will all perish. This means that you turn away from your old lifestyle and you start trying to live your life for God. Another thing that we find out from Scripture is that you must confess Jesus as your Lord. Romans 10 and verse number 10 says, Confession is made with the mouth unto salvation. And so confession is definitely a part of the salvation process. Next we see that it's also commanded that we be baptized in the name of Jesus. Or by His authority. For the remission of sins. Acts 2:38 very clearly makes this statement. Peter, answering the question of the people he was preaching to that day, he said, Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so we need to understand that at the point of baptism is whenever we enter into the possession of the Godhead, that we belong to Christ, and that is whenever He adds us to the one church that He established. Acts 2 and verse 47 says that God is the one that was adding people to the church daily. Now, another thing that we must understand is that once people have this understanding, they know what they need to do. It is up to them to choose whether or not they're going to submit themselves to Jesus' authority, to what He has said that needs to be done. And if they do not, then they cannot become a disciple of Christ. Once someone does accept the saving grace of God, what we learn is that this just begins the journey of a Christian. Because, again, they must continue to be taught to learn for the rest of their lives. 2 Timothy 2 and verse number 15, Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved. Show thyself approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse number 18, Peter tells us to grow in the knowledge and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's this continual growth. We must always continue to learn as much as we can about our Lord. And we also must teach them that they must remain faithful to the Lord till the day they die. Revelation 2:10, Jesus promises that if you remain faithful until you die, he will give you the crown of life. And finally, Jesus says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Again, while Jesus is specifically talking to his apostles here, this message certainly applies to us today. And it should bring great comfort to us, knowing that Jesus is always looking out for us, and he's doing what he can to help us out. You know, these promises are made elsewhere in Scripture as well. Look at some of these passages that should bring great comfort to every Christian. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Hebrews 13:5, "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" 1 Peter 3:12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers." And so we can see this message is very clear. Now the last thing I want to do this morning is I want to show you a couple of charts. I want to now show you the whole counsel of God, not just bits and pieces of it. I want to show you everything that Jesus taught on the Great Commission, looking at the different Gospels with this chart. First one that you see up on the screen is the one that we've already looked at. And you could already see that he told them to teach, and he told them to baptize to make disciples. Next, as we move on to Mark 16, verses 15 through 16, again, he told them to go out and preach to all nations. And then he said, if they believe and are baptized, then they will be saved. And so again, we see these things taught, preaching, believing, baptizing, being saved. In Luke's account, Luke 24, verses 46 through 47, again, he tells them to go out and preach. And he tells them to preach repentance and the remission of sins. And as we already looked at Acts 2:38, we can see that remission of sins is associated or is at the point of baptism. And, of course, this puts someone into a saved condition. And then finally, in John's account, John 20, verses 21 through 23, he says, "Just as the Father sent me out, I now send you out." And, of course, this would be to preach the saving message. Now, when you put this all together, you can see that they were to preach. They were taught to for people to believe, repent, to be baptized for the remission of sins, which makes a saved disciple. Now, we can also see that was not included in this chart, but we can see it again as we look at the whole counsel of God. Another thing that's necessary for someone to be saved is confessing Jesus as their Lord. Again, look at these passages that bear this out. In Matthew 10 and verse 32, it says, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." Look at one more, Romans 10 and 9. It says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. So again, we can put this all together from what was commanded at the Great Commission. A person must believe, they must repent, they must confess and be baptized for the remission of their sins in order to become a disciple of Christ, which pushed them in to a saved condition. Now, I could end my lesson right here. I could stop right now and say, well, we can see what's taught, we know what needs to be done, but I want to go even a step further. I want to show you and look at the book of Acts. I want to look at these conversions very quickly with another chart, and we'll see, did they follow the pattern that Jesus laid out for them? Okay, the first conversion in Acts, and again, you'll see that I have all these things listed across the top, preaching, believed, repented, confessed, and baptized. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts 2 and verse number 14, the apostles, they stood up, they began to boldly proclaim the word of God and talk about how Jesus was raised from the dead and how they crucified him. And in verse number 37, we find out that some of the brethren there, they were pricked in their heart. They realized what they did, and they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Men and brethren," he told them, he said, "I want you to repent and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so in this instance, we can see that he taught these different things as you see on the chart. And in verse number 41, it's very exceptional. You can see in verse number 41 that it said, those that gladly received his words were baptized, and 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Again, showing that they were teaching exactly what Jesus had told them to do. Now let's move on to the account of Samaria. Philip, he was going out, he was an evangelist, he was preaching the word of God. In Acts 8, verse 5 and following, he was teaching to these people. And we find out in verse number 12 and 13 that they believed the teaching. And then as a result of that, they were baptized in verses 12, 13, and verse number 16. A little further down in that chapter, has to do with the eunuch. Acts 8 and verses 35 through 39. Philip, once again, is involved in this. He runs and chases him down, and the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah, doesn't quite understand what he's reading. And Philip, he takes and he teaches him about Christ, and he begins to teach him everything he needs to know about salvation. Know that he's teaching what Jesus had commanded in the Great Commission, because as they was going along, there was a body of water over there, and the eunuch wanted to know, hey, what hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, well, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he said, I believe. And so they went down into the water, which shows that the water baptism is the method that's being done in the Great Commission. They went down and baptized, and when they came up, then we find out that the Ethiopian eunuch was rejoicing because he was now saved. And so again, you see all these things that were being taught. Now let's move up to Saul, or we could say the Apostle Paul. His conversion is recorded in Acts 9, chapter 22 and chapter 26. He was on the road to Damascus. He was ready to go destroy Christianity, but he was blinded by the glory of Jesus Christ. Didn't know who he was at first, but then he found out who he was, which implies that he believed. And he believed in the fact that he obeyed Jesus' instructions. Jesus told him to go wait in the city for further instructions, and he did that. And you can tell that he was repentative, because for 3 days and three nights, he didn't eat or drink, and he prayed to the Lord. And also, again, you can see it implied that he confessed him and the fact that he called him Lord after he knew who he was. But then he was taught. Ananias was sent to him to teach him what else he needed to know. In Acts 22 and verse number 16, he says, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And in Acts 9, in verse number 18, it tells us that Paul was baptized. Again, we see the same pattern going throughout the book of Acts. Now look at Cornelius. We already talked about them, these Gentiles, where God poured out the Holy Spirit on them to make it everyone know, all the Jews know, that the Gentiles were now accepted by him. In fact, as Peter had started talking to them, he just barely began his sermon, began talking to them about Christ when God poured the Holy Spirit out on them. And because they could see that God had accepted them, the first thing that Peter wanted to do that we have recorded for us, he said, can anybody forbid water that these cannot be baptized and they have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And so we can see it was urgent. He wanted them to do that, and he commanded them to be baptized. Again, something that they could do, in water. Let's continue on. At Lydia, she was down there praying, and Paul and his companions were there, and they began in Acts 16, 13 to talk to her about God, about Jesus. And in verse 14, it says that God opened her heart. That is, that she believed. And because of this, her and her whole household were baptized, according to verse 15. Next, we see the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 and verse 31 and following. He was about to kill himself, but he didn't. They stopped him. Paul, Silas stopped him from doing this, and he wanted to know, what must I do to be saved? And Paul said, if you will believe on the Lord, you and your household, you will be saved. Now some stop at that point and they say, well, see there, that's all you got to do is believe to be saved. But we must take the whole counsel of God. We must realize that believing on the Lord was not just talking about belief alone. In fact, the very next verse talks about how he began to preach and teach to them about the Lord. And then the next thing we find out is that they are being baptized in verse 33. And then it's after their baptism that they rejoice that they have believed on the Lord. And obviously you can see that believing on the Lord included that of baptism as well. And then finally, or the next to the last one here, is the Corinthians in Acts 18:8. They heard, the scripture says, and believed and were baptized in verse number 8. And then finally, our final example was in Acts 19, in verse number 1, Paul was on his way to Ephesus, and he ran across some disciples of John the Baptist. And he began to ask them if they had received the Holy Spirit. And they said they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit. Well, he said, what were you baptized into? And they said John's baptism. And he said, okay, well, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. But he said to believe on the one who was coming. And whenever they heard this and he preached the message to them, they realized that their baptism was no longer the valid one. It was not the one that was authorized any longer. And so Paul baptized them in the name of Jesus Christ that very day. And so they understood that they wanted to submit to God's authority. So out of all these examples, we've seen 9 of them. In every one of these, every single one of them, preaching is mentioned and baptism is mentioned, just like it is in the Great Commission, where in Matthew 28, where they said they needed to preach and baptize people to make disciples. Now, belief, repentance, and confession are not all mentioned in every one of these accounts, but they are certainly implied. And so as we consider and look at the charts that we looked at in this entire lesson, as we compare the Great Commission, and we can compare the pattern, it should be very easy for us to see what it takes and what a person must understand in order to become a disciple of Christ, in order to have their sins forgiven. Again, we will summarize this way. A person becomes a disciple of Christ by hearing the Word of God, that is, hearing what is being taught to them, Romans 10 and 17. They must believe that Jesus is the Son of God. John 8:24, Jesus said, if you do not believe in me, you will die in your sins. And we must repent, Luke 13 and verse number 3. We must confess Jesus as our Lord, as we already looked at in Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. And we also must be baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of our sins. Dear listener, you've heard what the Word of God says. You've heard the plan of salvation. If you see that this applies to you today, it is up to you to choose whether or not you're going to accept Jesus' authority or if you're going to deny it. That is your choice. So as we come to the close of this lesson, you can certainly see that this lesson, it applies to every single person on the face of this earth. First, it applies to the Christian because it is commanded for us what we need to teach people so that they can be saved. We must teach them all these different things that we looked at. And it's not up to someone else to do this. It is up to each of us to do what we can to reach the lost. Also, from the non-Christian, someone that has not become a disciple of Christ, you can see from this lesson what it takes in order to submit to Jesus' authority, who has all authority over heaven and earth. And you can choose to do that today. Another plea that I have that this would fit some people is there's been some that have been baptized, but maybe their baptism was not for the right reason. Maybe they were baptized and they told that they were saved beforehand. Or perhaps maybe they said that they needed to be baptized so that they could become a member of a particular denomination. Well, friends, I just ask you to look into your heart if that applies to you and see if that matches up with all the different 9 accounts we looked at Acts. See if that coincides with with your understanding of how you were baptized. If you were not baptized for the remission of your sins, with the understanding that you are being united with Christ in baptism, then and you're being added to that one church that belongs to Him, then I would say that the Bible clearly shows from these examples that you still have not become a disciple of Christ. So with that plea, if there's anyone here this morning that would like to obey the gospel message, you've heard it very clearly this morning, if you're pricked in your heart, then why not come forward believing in the Son of God, repenting, confessing, and being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Or if there's anybody else that we can serve, please come forward as we stand and sing our invitation song.